Our sermon text is 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, again we approach your word, and much that is here is easy to understand and harder to obey. Father, we pray that you would illumine our minds so that we not only understand the words that are said, but that we are changed so that we might walk in the life of them. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds as we hear the word today, that you would give us a desire to be true and obedient to it, that we would not just be obedient because we have to, but we would be obedient because we want to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Peter is finishing up his letter, this first letter, with some final thoughts, last thoughts, but not least. He began the letter with glorious doctrine, moved on to encouraging the saints, given the fact that trials and persecutions were awaiting them. He then moved on to speak of particular obedience. He continues in the final chapter with some general admonitions. We have mentioned before that elders, the elders of the church, possess true authority. They rule in the church. And in our modern way of thinking, we don't even have a category for rule in our brains. We have a hard time understanding how anyone can rule without that rule being dictatorial. But this should not be a problem for us who are Christians, because we have the perfect example. We have the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a king. Although he did not completely fulfill his kingly place until the ascension, he was a king even while he was on the earth. That kingship did not result in tyranny. Jesus is the shepherd king. He rules his people in such a way as to bring them into grace, maturity, wisdom, joy, and obedience. We have no reason to fear such a king. Now it is true that Jesus is perfect and sinless. Men are not so. They may abuse this office, not ruling in accordance with the word of Christ or in the spirit of Christ. But they must answer to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But even given this, we must realize that the Lord has set elders in the church in order to shepherd the flock. Those shepherds who understand what that calling is and what obligations it places on them will have care to watch for the sheep. If they are faithfully fulfilling their role, then the sheep may rest secure. They ought not to fear wolves, And they will not have to fear the very shepherds that are appointed to guard them. As we go through this passage, we see, we'll spend a lot of time on the first verse here. The elders which are among you, Peter says, I exhort, who am also an elder. We may think, first of all, that Peter is asserting something here to elevate his authority. But I think what he's doing is exactly the opposite. Peter, it's good for us to remember who Peter was. Peter was, of course, not just an elder. Peter was an apostle. And not just an apostle, but a preeminent apostle. One of those who were pillars. And Peter had been was in such a place as an apostle where he could command that authority as an apostle. But he says that he's an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he goes on to tell them to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock. And this should remind us of who Peter is and how he got to where he was. Not only was he is an elder, and not only was he an elder, but also an apostle. Not only did he witness the resurrection, which was necessary for his apostleship, but he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And this is a stark reminder of his failure on that occasion. It wasn't that Peter was so preeminent that he was exhorting men to be like him, preeminent, high-minded, exalted. In fact, he was reminding them of his own failures and the need for him to be faithful to what the Lord had called him to do. Also, we must keep in mind that Peter, when he denied the Lord, when the Lord came back after his resurrection, and he asked Peter multiple times if Peter loved him, and the Lord commanded him to feed the flock. And the same word was used there that Peter uses here as he admonishes the saints to feed the flock, as he tells the elders to feed the flock. And I think it's good for us to remember that Peter got the lesson. Peter learned a hard lesson, but he got it. Additionally, Peter was rebuked by Paul, if you recall, in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2. And later on in 2 Peter 3:15, which we will get to in the weeks to come, Peter says, on account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter and Paul were reconciled. Peter considers Paul a beloved brother, one to whom the mysteries of God were revealed. This is the same Paul that rebuked Peter. Peter had been humbled, and Peter understood what it means for a man to be an elder and to shepherd the flock, to watch over them in such a way as to be a good example of what obedience is. And we can even look at Peter's example, Peter's failings, knowing that eldership doesn't require perfection, but it does require obedience and faithfulness. Peter was faithful. In 1 Timothy 5, which we have preached through, 5:19-22, it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. We're not to receive accusations against elders except unless we have a biblical requirement for evidence, two or three witnesses. But if they are in sin, the scriptures tell us to rebuke them before all so that the others may fear, the other elders and the other people. That we learn that the elders are not exempt from being obedient to God's word. In fact, it's very clear in Timothy and Titus and elsewhere that the elders are held to a higher standard. And we must be true to the scriptures and holding our elders to this standard. And we must remember too, although we're not going to go into it here today, those qualifications in Timothy are primarily moral qualifications. They're primarily character qualifications. Of course, the ministry ought to be a learned ministry. Elders ought to know the Word. They ought to know the languages of Scripture. They ought to be trained in church history and doctrine. But primarily the qualifications are moral, have character value. And this is vital so that we can put our trust in such men without them lording it over the flock, as Peter warns them here not to do. Verse 3, not being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, being an example to the saints. It is no burden to submit to elders that know and obey the Scriptures. Of course, thinking of Christ as our paradigm, but also those elders who are obedient to Him. Although there is real authority among the eldership, it is to be wielded in an immensely humbling fashion, and often is not, and this is why it makes our skin crawl sometimes to think of having to submit to elders. But this is why it is so important for the church to maintain the qualifications of elders and deacons. And this is especially true in relation to those moral qualifications. An elder needs to be an example to the flock, and not just in what he knows, but in what he does. And this does not mean that he'll be perfect in every area, but he should be an example in every area. And it does mean that one of his primary responsibilities is to show the saints how to live. And there's a great difference between showing and telling. Telling the saints how to live is quite easy. But the reality that we need to understand is that showing the saints how to live is telling. And it's an extra step, and I believe a step that is required by the Scriptures. The elders of the church must be cognizant of the fact that they must lead the flock in husbandry. This includes every area of his household. Is he a good example as a husband, father, worker, teacher, in hospitality, in demeanor, in kindness, gentleness, joy, love, faithfulness, and self-control? If we even thought that these are elder requirements, we would be immensely humbled. Thinking particularly of elders, of those who aspire to the eldership. When we put that kind of requirement there, it's very humbling. However, most of these qualifications, these kinds of qualifications nowadays, are often overlooked for the sake of a seminary degree, maybe a big stack of books that a man has read, or perhaps a few letters after one's name, or success in business. This is a great travesty in the church, and one which we are paying dearly for. Many of the qualifications that are upheld tend more, I say upheld by the church today, these sorts of things, a man who's preeminent in business, who is extremely zealously bookish, many of these qualifications that we uphold tend to make a man more disqualified than qualified. They tend to pride, self-reliance, and egotism. And again, I want to remind you, this is not to say that we disdain a learned ministry. We think that we should have a learned ministry. We just need to understand that we need to have the priorities correct. Elders ought to pursue knowledge as they cultivate wisdom through practical obedience. But if our standard of leadership is knowledge or worldly success based upon the world's standard, then we have usurped the authority of Scripture. We must not do this, and we must require the kind of men that God requires. And these kind of men are necessarily humble. They will not yield authority without the sense of fear and dread that ought to come with it. This is how the Lord meant it to be. And we must have the kind of men that we can trust to this office of trust. Now, are men who aspire to the office of eldership, are they seeking to lift themselves up? In the latter part of our text here, verse 5 says, submit one another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Elders can aspire, or men can aspire to the eldership, are they then lifting themselves up? Are they trying to lift themselves up beyond their station or beyond others? And if so, is God opposed to them because this is a prideful thing to do? Well, no. It may be. It depends. It depends upon the man and his motivations. But Timothy tells us that it's a true saying, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, an elder, he desires a good work. It's good to desire the office of a bishop, but you must desire it with a biblical mindset, with understanding what the qualifications are, understanding what the Lord calls you to, understanding that although there is true rule and authority, it's an authority of servanthood. It's a rule of shepherding. And this keeps the elder humble, and it also protects the flock from those elders who don't serve the sheep and feed the sheep, but rather fleece the sheep. That kind of man is a mere hireling, but those who understand their qualifications work and labor for the sake of the sheep. Verse 4 tells us, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. And we need to understand that those who labor faithfully as God's ministers receive a particular reward. The Lord Jesus Himself rewards them for the work that they have done. And it's right and good for us to desire this reward. And if we did not desire this reward, this would give us cause to fear. Many men desire an earthly reward, whether it's riches or status or fame or glory, all of which fade away. But the Lord's rewards don't fade away. And this is something we should think of even in relation to our walk as Christians. Often we've been told to just do our duty because it's our duty, do our duty even though we don't want to do our duty. And I would agree with that. But I say that we must get beyond that. We must do our duty because we want to do our duty. We must do our duty because the Lord has a reward for us, and we must seek His reward. And if we seek His reward, we won't need or desire man's reward. Now, although I cannot promise to you the crown of glory that the Lord promises to His ministers, there certainly are rewards, and there are many rewards that are crowns that are mentioned in the Scripture. And I'm not going to turn to all these passages, but I'm going to list them for you. And if anybody's taking notes, you can jot down the passages and look them up later. God does give promise to you as His faithful ones, and that there are many promises that have this idea of a crown, a reward that from God that's imperishable. The first one, Proverbs 4, 7 through 9. Wisdom is a crown. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou embraces her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. We ought to seek wisdom. The Lord crowns us with wisdom. A virtuous wife is a crown. Proverbs 12:4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. So men, you should be thankful that God has given you a godly wife. She's a crown to you. And young men, as you pursue a spouse and a mate, this is a good thing. God promises a crown to you if you have a faithful wife, a virtuous woman. Old age is a crown. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory. Of course, that's tied with wisdom as well. Old age, faithfulness in old age is a crown. Grandchildren are a crown. Children's children, Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. There's another promise of faithfulness, a crown in your children and your grandchildren. 5, the Lord is a crown. Isaiah 28:3-6. The crown of pride, of course this is disobedience, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and is the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. The Lord is our crown. And for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. 6. Eternal life is a crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. And particularly, eternal life, as we think of eternal life, certainly is a crown, and it's a glorious thing. But particularly as we think about the resurrected body, the Lord crowns us with perfection when he raises our bodies, never to die again. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Again, thinking of a crown that doesn't fade, not looking for earthly riches, but the riches and the reward that the Lord brings. And last, righteousness is a crown. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. This righteousness appears to be the final state of righteousness without the possibility of further sin. When the Lord resurrects our bodies, we will be perfected. Sin will no longer reign in us, and we will not be able to fall even in the sin. It is the crown of living rightly here and now. Also, we buffet the body now because one day when we receive our crown, it will be unnecessary to do so. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Paul may be referring to this crown that has also been revealed to Peter, to those who are faithful in the ministry, but unto them also that love his appearing. All the saints who are faithful in Christ receive a crown, a reward from him. Moving on in our passage, the latter part of verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." First of all, he was talking about elders in the office of elder and ruling, having oversight in that office for the flock that God has given to feed them, to be faithful, feed them spiritually from the Word. Now he's talking more generally, going from the particular to the general. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Here he's talking about those who are physically younger, the younger in age, submitting to those who are older. The elders rule in an office, but the principle applies beyond the office. God has made the world in such a way that time spent here practicing obedience ought necessarily to lead to wisdom. We know that it doesn't always, because not all men are faithful. But Peter does not give us that qualifier. He simply tells the younger ones to submit to the elder. However, we assume that wisdom is established and practiced among these elders. This is something that's so lost in our culture today and in such need of getting back again, as we see that the elderly are pushed aside and mostly seen as useless. The tendency of our culture is to push them aside and say that old people are irrelevant. And then we cater to the foolishness of youth. But the assumption of Scripture is that wisdom lies with the gray head. And we should think like Christians and rise before those who have obtained the glory and dignity of a gray head. Last of all, he says, "All of you being subject, be subject one to another." We are to be clothed with humility, not only to those in authority over us, not only to those who have who are older than us and presumably wiser, but also to one another. Being humble towards one another, being teachable by those that God has put in our path. We're to be humble towards them, and we're given a promise here that God will exalt you in due time. Now, he may exalt you on this earth. He may give you honor. Or you may have to wait until God rewards you with the crown of righteousness that he has promised to give you. But you are to humble yourself before others, before God and before others. And we're told expressly here that if you fail to do so, if you exalt yourself, if you don't think of others more highly than you think of yourself, if you're always are thinking that you're the most important one, whether in your family or in church or in your work, then the scriptures say that God resists you. God hates that. And God not only hates that, he'll peg you down. He'll smack you down and he'll resist the prideful man to make you humble. But if you humble yourself before him, the promise is that he lifts you up. And we need to understand this. But finally, he says that we're to cast all of our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. We're prone to saying things like, God loves his people. And indeed, God does love his people. But when we say something like that, we often think of God's unconditional love and the love that he bestows upon his people based upon his character. And we almost think of God as if he were required to love us because he has to, because he has to be true to his nature, but not because he wants to. And this is not the right way to think, especially I think in reform circles where we understand the depravity of man and man's total lack of merit in relation to God's favor. God favors us because he loves us. God likes us. And when we think of it in that fashion, God liking us, we think of him as bestowing kindness and gentleness because he's pleased to have us in his presence. And that is how God is. He's a father. You think of the prodigal son, and in that story is teaching us something about God. God looks for his own, and he awaits their return, and he rejoices in their presence. God cares for you, and he cares for you in such a way that his love is bestowed upon you, his goodness and his kindness, and it draws you into him. And this verse, cast all your cares upon him, the sense of this is not just throwing them, but flinging them, throwing our cares upon Christ, clinging to Christ, clinging to the cross, because we know that he's a loving father. So we need to humble ourselves before him in this fashion. And we know that he doesn't leave us in that prone state. He doesn't leave us in our depravity. He raises us up. There's a couple of applications, a few that I want to make from this passage. Husbands and fathers, take heed to the admonition to the elders. Yes, this passage, I believe, is talking particularly about elders. But even in the qualifications for elders, in many places where the elders are exhorted to a particular kind of obedience, and a kind of obedience that is to be an example to the flock, everybody should be striving to meet those requirements. Not everybody does, but everybody should be striving to meet those requirements. Husbands and fathers particularly, because you've been entrusted with a flock. If you're a husband, you have a wife. If you're a father, you have children also to govern, to nurture, and you're to shepherd them. And this means feeding them, literally and spiritually. You're to be the breadwinner of your home. This is your responsibility, and you should fulfill it well. Your wife should not feel the pressure to lead the family into green pastures. That is what you are required to do. Of course, you should be the spiritual leader in your home. If your wife is in better shape than you in this area, then you better start working out. This doesn't mean that you are to necessarily be a better Christian than your wife. The essence of Christianity is found in giving to one another and in serving one another. And it's difficult for a man to outgive and outserve his wife. The more he serves her, the more she serves him. And I think he'll never catch up. What it does mean is that you need to show spiritual leadership. You set the spiritual climate for the home. You make a commitment to the local body of believers. You bring your family regularly to worship. You make sure your wife and children are learning and growing. If I were to ask each of you husbands and fathers what the spiritual condition of your wife is and what the spiritual condition of each of your children is, could you tell me? And if that condition is not good, can you tell me what you are doing about it? And if you're not doing anything, then you're not being a good shepherd of their souls. Wives and children, take heed to the admonition to the younger. To speak this way in our culture, talking about one group of people submitting to another, is to blaspheme against our cultural God of individualism and egalitarianism. We want everybody to be just as important as the next. But we cannot do this and have success at anything. If we are to get anywhere, somebody has to lead. And if somebody leads, somebody else must necessarily follow. This does not mean that anyone in the kingdom of God is a second-class citizen. But it does mean that for each to receive the honor due them, they must take the rightful place. Some lead and some follow. This is simply how the Lord made the world, and we should not seek to subvert that order. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Children, submit to your parents. This is not so hard. Once you do this, you realize that your greatest glory is to be found in submitting and honoring as you ought to. This is true because this is how God made the world. When a wife will not submit to her husband or children to their parents, they dishonor themselves. This is lifting yourself up where you ought not to lift yourself up. God opposes you in this and will beat you down. Young men and women, and we have a lot of college-age women and men here, high schoolers as well. Did you hear the admonition to obey your elders? This was not some passing respect that we give them. Peter assumes that your elders are really wiser than you are. And I know at your age, sometimes that seems impossible. However, the apostle makes very little qualification here. Many of you, as you start getting older like I am, you realize your dad sort of just gets smarter as you grow older. And it finally dawns on you that he knew a lot more than you did when you were young. But you have the advantage, you young men and women, you have the advantage now because you're growing up in the church. You're sitting at the feet of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell you that your elders, generally speaking, are more wise than you, and that you ought to defer to them, even if it seems like you shouldn't, even if it seems like they really don't have it together. You need to understand that in the ordinary way of doing things, they are wiser. They do know more. They have great counsel to give you. And I would say, even if they are not Christians, especially relating particularly to your parents, speaking of your parents as elders, my parents are not Christians. I was not raised as a Christian. But it amazed me. Often I use this as an excuse to not heed their instruction, to not obey them. But it amazed me as I grew older how much sort of just natural experience they had accumulated. Clearly, if they're not Christians and they give you ungodly counsel, you should not heed that. But if those who are not Christians were told to respect and honor them, how much more those of you who have Christian parents, who have godly parents, you should heed them. You should respect and obey your elders. And to all of you, finally, be in subjection one to another. He does not give us this command to take away the former commands. He doesn't say, I've heard this often taught where, well, see, everybody's just to be in subjection to one another. Wives aren't to be in subjection to husbands, and congregations are not to be in subjection to elders, and elders are not to be in subjection only to other, you know, to other elders. But everybody is in subjection to everybody. And there's a sense in which this is true. Peter tells us this. But he doesn't take away the other ones. This isn't the final rule to take away all of the godly subjection that he has given us. He's telling us to be humble, to respect, to love, to serve one another. And it does temper the former. The authority of the elders is not absolute. Elders are to serve the flock of God willingly. They are to lay down their own lives for the sheep. And it is true that there are earthly rewards in this life. There's earthly rewards in ministry. It's wonderful to see those in your charge learning, growing, and changing. But the apostle is quick to warn the elders that the true reward comes from Jesus Christ. Elders are to look to the chief shepherd. And so must you all. You must all look to Christ for the reward that he gives you as you submit to one another. And we can submit and we can rule because we do these things to please our Lord. We know that He sees our behavior, and we have confidence that He will reward us accordingly. And we ought to labor in such a way as to please Jesus rather than men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we don't have to wander through this life wondering what we are to do, what we are to think, how we are to live, but that You have given us these standards in Your Word. Much of what You have given us is opposed to the way that we would naturally think, as we think naturally more highly of ourselves than others, as we tend to be self-important and self-righteous. Father, we pray that You would teach us to serve one another, humbling ourselves before You and before our brothers, knowing that it is You that lifts us up. Father, we pray that we would do this not on our own strength or our own will, but trusting in the Spirit that You have given us. We pray that His grace would be sufficient to us, as we know it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.